John chapter 2 again. You can come to verse 12. I'm going to do a little bit of a review, and then I want to revisit where we were last week, because I didn't get to, there were some other things that I wanted to get to, and we weren't able to get to that because of running short on time. So tonight, what we're going to do, just so you know this, we're going to go through verse 22 tonight of chapter 2, and then next week I want to come back and do 23, 24, and 25, just those three verses. So if you want a little bit of homework for next week, read those verses, and then I'll ask you this question as you read through that to determine if the people that are mentioned in verse 23, if they were saved or not. We'll come back and cover all that over next week. That'll just be a little bit of homework if you want something to challenge your mind just a little bit as you look at those scriptures. So here we go with the intro. I'll start right on your paper tonight. It says, last week in our study of John, we looked at John chapter 2, 12 through 17, and it was in these verses that we watched as Jesus went into the temple during the Passover, and he found the religious leaders taking advantage. The people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Josephus has recorded that there could have been upwards of 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. They came to keep the feast of Passover, and to do this, they needed a sacrifice. Some brought their sacrifices, others purchased sacrifices when they arrived, depending on how far they were traveling. And so you could either bring one or you could purchase one. They had them there. It says the Jews, that would be the religious leaders, had set up a market in the court of the Gentiles, and there they did three things as they took advantage of the people. So what you had, and I gave you, I should have brought that diagram back up again this week, and I don't have it, of the temple and the Gentile courtyard. They set up in the Gentile courtyard, kind of like a giant flea market is what it was like, where they were selling, they were inspecting animals, they were selling animals, they were exchanging money. Here's the three things that they did. It says they sold sacrifices and they charged far too much for the animals they were selling. So if somebody came and they didn't have an animal, you could buy one there for the Passover, but you would pay an inflated price if you bought your animal there. And they had you, if you were coming to sacrifice, they had you right where they wanted you. Because of the demand, they escalated the prices. Number two, they examined the sacrifices that had been brought, because you remember we read the Passover. It had to be, you know, the Passover lamb had to be a lamb without blemish. So these religious leaders would examine the sacrifices that had been brought, and often they rejected the animals, which forced the people to buy their animals at inflated prices. So the very ones that are selling animals to make money off of them are the very ones that are inspecting your animals that you're bringing for the sacrifice. So chances are, if you brought an animal, chances are they're going to find some kind of blemish on that animal and say, no, 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 you can't offer this animal as a sacrifice. Number three, they exchanged money that came from different regions to pay the temple tax. The people were required to pay Tyrian coinage, pay with that coinage. The religious leaders also inflated the rate of exchange. So whenever they exchanged their money to be able to pay the temple tax, they took far too much money from the people. They inflated the rate of exchange. And so this is all going on in the court of the Gentiles. Now watch this. Let us keep in mind that the Jews were to be the spiritual leaders of the world. They were to point the Gentile nations to God for salvation. We talked about this last week. But because of what they were doing at the temple, they had distorted the Gentiles' view of what God was like. The Gentiles may have seen God in all of this as greedy, cruel, and needing what man possessed. This is why Jesus was so upset when he came to the temple. That's why you find what you find here. He does it here at the start of his public ministry, and he does it again at the end of his public ministry, kind of like parentheses around the ministry. But he does it here. He goes in and he makes a scourge and he chases them all out and turns the tables over because of what they were doing. They were distorting that view of what God was like. And so they're set up in the Gentile courtyard in a place where the Gentiles are to be able to see in to get a glimpse of what God is like. And what do they find whenever the Gentiles come? They find nothing but this giant flea market set up where these religious leaders are stuffing their pockets full of finances and taking advantage of the people that were coming there. And you can only imagine the amount of money that would have exchanged hands if you had 3 million people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so that explains why Jesus was so upset. Watch 12 through 16. If you would have John 2, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. That's the groups, that's who we were talking about, those religious leaders. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So that's all I wanted to read. Come back to your paper. Jesus turned over the tables and drove the religious leaders out of the temple. So here's the application, and I wanted to stretch this out a little bit if I could tonight. So the application is this. Last week, we briefly considered how our Lord must view many churches today, which have turned away from him and have completely distorted the unsaved world's view of what God is like, and how the church is to function. You know, the church is to be a barracks where soldiers come in. Basically, that's what we are. We are soldiers. And it's to be a barracks where we come into and we are taught the word of God, as we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 4. And we are to be taught, you are to be taught the word of God. It is my responsibility to study it, to bring it back, to teach it to you so that you are equipped for the ministry. That's what it's supposed to be, a place where the word of God is taught. And so what you have in a lot of churches today, you have a lot of places of entertainment is exactly what you have. Very little time given to the word of God. In the majority of churches today, I would say the time allotted to the teaching of the word of God would be probably an average of 15 minutes is what is provided today. So what's happening is you have all these churches that are not functioning the way that they are supposed to. The truth is not taught in a lot of situations because the pastor is afraid of offending people because he's afraid people are going to leave. And if they leave, then there won't be any finances for the church. And so he's trusting in the people to support the church. And so what you have then is you have these churches that are basically going through the motions. Let me show you something here. The next line, we get a look at the church condition in the days before the rapture as we look at the letter to the church of Laodicea. So let me help you out with something here. So you have the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You have the seven churches in the book of Revelation. There are multiple ways to look at those churches. But one way to look at the churches is that each one of those churches represents the church in a period of time. The church at Ephesus being the first one would be symbolic and would be a picture of what the early church was like. Then the last one, which is the Laodicean church, which is what I have here, would be a picture of what the church will be like overall when Jesus Christ comes back, when he raptures away his people. This is what it would be like. So let me show you in this. Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 20. It says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In other words, if I could rephrase that, our Lord says, this makes me sick. The condition of this church makes me sick. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What's he talking about? He's saying this, that the church in the time period in which we live in, for the most part, is caught up in material things. That's exactly what he's saying here. They say, we're rich, we're increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. Jesus said, you have no idea what your condition's like. You are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. Basically, you are just about spiritually bankrupt. That's what he's saying to them. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Then watch the last statement, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. A lot of times that verse is used in a setting for evangelism. And I've heard this multiple times. They say, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking and he wants in. And this is the verse that is quoted. This has nothing to do with evangelism whatsoever. Nothing. This is a church. These are saved people. These are saved people. He's gotten pushed on to the outside. That's the idea. He wants to come in to have fellowship with them. They have pushed him out because of what they have allowed to get into the church. That's the setting. Nothing to do with evangelism whatsoever. Nothing. But a lot of times that verse is used that way. It's pulled out of context and it's used that way. But it's talking about fellowship. Let me read the next line. There are many consequences for churches that have turned from the Lord and have become caught up in the ways of the world. The most devastating that I see in these verses dealing with the Laodicean church is the fact that Jesus is on the outside, which means all they do is in the power of the flesh. He's not in it. He's not in it. They're not doing it. It's not in the power of the Spirit. If he's on the outside knocking to get in, that means everything that's done on the inside is done in the power of the flesh. And I can assure you this, that's where the majority of churches are at today, right there. Everything done in the power of the flesh. Jesus has gotten pushed out. They have allowed sin to come in. They've tolerated it. They've accepted it. They have wrapped their arms around it. And so they're fine with it. And so it becomes a place of entertainment, a place of inclusion. And so what happens is Jesus gets pushed out. And everything that's done is done in the flesh. Oh, it might feel good if you're running on emotions. It might feel good, but there's no power there. There's absolutely none. There's no learning in that church. There's no understanding of the scriptures. Let me go on. Let us consider another application. Today, we who are believers are the temple of God. So we considered how would he feel about the church? Well, that gives us an idea there from the Laodicean church. But what about us? Because today we are the temple, are we not? He dwells within us. So let me go with this. Watch this. Let us consider another application. Today, we who are believers are the temple of God. He dwells within us, and we are called to be his representatives to the world. We are to point people to Jesus, and we are to live in a way that others see Jesus Christ in us. That's our responsibility. Okay, so watch 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, watch this. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Watch the end of this verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see what's supposed to be seen in our lives? The righteousness of God. Let me go on. We are ambassadors for Jesus. And we are called to be righteous so that others can see what life with Jesus Christ in us looks like. That's the way we're to live. So it brings up a question in my mind whenever I read through this, and he goes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he casts out the money changers and everything else because they are distorting the view for everybody else, for the Gentiles. They're distorting the view. It took my mind. Let me go here for a second. If you go back and if we were to read Joshua chapter 3, in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel gets ready to cross the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, if you remember, there were some orders that were given. One of the orders that were given was that the priests were to take the ark and they were to step off the bank at a time whenever the river was at flood stage. Sometimes that river at flood stage would be 14 miles wide. That's how wide it would be at flood stage. That's a long way. So 14 miles wide will be the river. These guys are supposed to step off the bank and into the water. And God says, when you put your feet in the water, I'll stop the water. And that's what he did. But he also gave another order. And that was that there was to be a distance from the ark that they were carrying back to the people. There was to be a distance. There was to be a gap. I'm not sure if you ever read that or even thought about what the purpose of that was, but let me give it to you. It was so that nobody else's view was blocked so that they could see the ark the entire time. That ark is symbolic of God's presence, by the way. So whenever I stop and I think about that, I think, you know what? That's the way I'm supposed to live. That's the way you're supposed to live. That I'm supposed to live in a way that people see Christ in me is exactly what I'm supposed to do. I am his ambassador. I am to manifest the righteousness of God as I am controlled by the Spirit of God going through this life. So with all that said, my question comes up, and it's this. How does the Lord feel if I get wrapped up and entangled in things that distort that view? If I get wrapped up and entangled in stuff of the world and I start living for the things of the world, which distorts the view for the unsaved individual, how must the Lord feel about that? Watch 1 Peter 3:15 says this. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. That's the idea. And be ready always to give an answer to every man, and watch this, that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I've said this multiple times. If somebody is going to ask about the hope that is in me, they're going to have to be able to see it. They got to be able to see it if they're going to ask about it. I need to be living my life in a way that others look at me and say, you know, well, where are you getting that hope at? What's that hope about? You know, we live in a world right now that it sure does remind me of Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars. And now, you know, you've got things going on in our own nation and people saying that it's the start of an insurrection in our own nation. You've got L.A. and you've got Seattle and you've got Minneapolis and who knows where else, you know. And then you go overseas and then you have Iran and the whole thing that's going on with Iran over there. And as well as then you have Russia and the Ukraine. And so you have all of this going on. And if you're, you know what, if I wasn't a saved person, it'd be like, what in the world's happening here? And I'm sure that there are a lot of people in the world today that have a lot of questions. We tend to forget about that. You and I have questions at times. What about the unsaved people? How many questions do they have? So therefore, you know, my responsibility is to live so that my hope shows. I'm to live that way. And I'm to live, let me put it this way too. I'm to live like this world is not my home. That's one way to put it. Live like this world is not my home, because it's not. This is temporary. We're just passing through. That's all. Watch this. We're to live in a way that others can see the hope within us. Getting back to the point, we have a responsibility to make Jesus Christ known to the world. When we get entangled in the world, we're blocking the view of others, much like the religious leaders in the temple. Let's see two more verses. Watch Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Oh, that bites, doesn't it? That gets right into your life. Anybody here complained about the weather lately? I got to put my hand up first, you know. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That verse came to my mind. I got to tell you where I got that. The other day, I took my grandsons back down to Carlisle, and whenever we travel on the road, we listen to, off of Moody Radio, we listen to the Sugar Creek Gang, the old Sugar Creek Gang. I don't know if you've ever listened to them. They are, you got 10 sessions in each one, you know, and I love them, and the boys love them, and they hang on the edge of their seat, and each one's about 15 or so minutes long, and then you go to the other one. And so I put them on my phone, and then we can listen to them going down the road. But in the midst of that, in the midst of listening to that, there was a little boy in that story, and his dad made him memorize that verse. He said, you got 4 minutes to memorize that verse. So what you got? And so they kept going over it and talking about how we are to shine as lights in the world. And I thought that, you know what, I look at this right here, and I think of what the Jews were supposed to do. They were appointed, you know, let me go back to Genesis chapter 12. And what God said to Abram whenever he called him and he gave him those Abrahamic promises back there, you know, that the world would be blessed through him and through his offspring. And then you come to Mount Sinai, and God said that they would be a kingdom of priests and kings, and meaning that they would be the spiritual leaders of the world. And then I stop and I think about what we are as a church. We are to be lights. And so when we don't do that, how must our Lord feel? Let me come back now. Let me go to verse 17. I gotta keep rolling. We looked at this last week too. I just wanted to stretch that out a little bit. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So when he overthrows all that, there's a verse that comes back to mind, and that'd be Psalm 69. I'll read what I have here. I will not spend much time here because we considered this verse last week. The minds of the disciples went back to the Psalms, and Psalm 69:9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. The application is this. I'll just give you a little bit of this. What are we zealous for? What are we zealous for? We all have a zeal for something. We should have a zeal for the things of the Lord. That was Jesus. He had a zeal for the things of the Father. And here the disciples remembered what was recorded in Psalm 69, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was consumed with this. Now we go to where we're at tonight. So how do the religious leaders that are in there, that are the ones that are guilty in the midst of all of this, how are they going to respond? So watch 2:18 now. Watch this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Let me give you something that I didn't put on your paper tonight. Boy, I'm almost out of time. But anyhow, listen. When I read that, I want you to see what they didn't say. I want you to see what they didn't say. They didn't say, why are you doing this? Why are you turning over the tables? Why are you driving the animals out? Why are you t- turning over and spilling the money on the ground. Why are you doing that? Did you notice they didn't say that? They never said that. They never asked that. They never addressed that issue. All they said was, what gives you the authority to do what you're doing? And in all of that, I say this, they knew they were guilty. Watch your paper. This verse reveals much about the religious leaders. In Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. But when Jesus chased these dealers from the temple, there was no arrest made. They never threatened to have him arrested. This tells us that they knew deep down in their hearts that what they were doing was not in line with divine righteousness and holiness. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, but their desire for personal gain was permitted to override their conviction. Their request was for a sign to prove that Jesus had the authority to do what he had done. The religious establishment was very much offended by what he had done. Notice what Paul wrote concerning the Jews. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Jews always wanted a sign. Let me go on with this. I want to show you something. This is exactly what the Jews were doing here at the temple. They wanted a sign, but they never addressed what Jesus had done. They do not want to deal with the problem. They just want a sign. In the next verse, we will see a sign described. Watch verse 19. Watch what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Let me go back here because I got to keep moving. The sign of his authority would come through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Whenever he's talking about a temple here, he's talking about his body. But they missed that. They missed that, and there was a reason. Let me go on. The miracle they were looking for would come after his death. Matter of fact, they would be the ones that would bring it about because they would be the ones that would call out for him to be crucified. Watch this. Why did Jesus not just give them a sign at that time? The answer is in a previous verse that we looked at. Back up to 2:4. Watch what he said in 2:4 whenever he was at the wedding, whenever Mary came and said, they have no wine. Verse 4 says, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Watch the next paragraph. His hour had not yet come. Jesus did not come into the world to minister to the curiosity of people. He came into the world to be the Savior of the world, which was his ultimate mission. He knew the hearts of these men. He knew that a sign would not change them. He wanted them to act upon the truth which they had already been given. You see, they already had truth. John the Baptist has already been on a scene. They heard the testimony of John the Baptist. They heard it. They didn't respond to the truth that they had, and now they want a sign to show the authority of Jesus in this situation. Watch this. Watch what I have here. Let us remember the words of Abraham. Let's see if I'm at the right spot. Yeah, Abraham, as the rich man pleaded with him from hell. Luke 16, 27 through 31. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father," this is the rich man talking that had been cast into hell, "that I pray thee therefore, Father," he's talking to Abraham, so it tells me that he's a Jew, "that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And that's exactly the case right here. They had Moses and the prophets. These guys did. They had the testimony of John the Baptist. They want another sign. Give us another sign. Let me show you something that John recorded later. Watch John 12, 37 through 40. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He had done many miracles. Matter of fact, look at verse 23. Let's jump down to verse 23. Let me show you something. Then we'll get into this a little more next week. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So we have the water to wine in chapter 2, but that's in Galilee. Now, John in verse 23 tells you that while he's there in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, he does many miracles there. And here these guys are crying out for a sign. They're crying out for a sign. But go back to John 12, 37 through 40 again. Let me read 37 one more time. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Let me keep going. The miracles would not make a difference because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Why? Because they would not accept the truth that was given to them. Remember, they have the whole Old Testament. They got all of that. That tells of the coming of the Messiah. Then you've got, as I said, you've got John the Baptist on the scene. Now you've got the miracles here. Let me keep going. The cleansing of the temple should have shaken them to the core, but they brush it off. They ask for a sign. When Jesus spoke here, he spoke what is known as parabolic form. In other words, he was put it in parable form. In other words, he concealed the truth from unbelievers because they would not have accepted it anyway, and he made it known to his disciples. Let me say this. In this, and I know I'm going to run clear out of time, I want you to see the danger of people suppressing the truth of God. You see what it does? You see it right here. That's exactly what these religious leaders did. This is Romans 1, in a sense, being lived out right here. Suppressing the truth. And these guys had the truth. They're the religious leaders. They should have known. They should have known where, listen, when he was born and the star stood over where he was and the wise men came. And you remember whenever Herod asked, you know, where was he supposed to be born? And they quoted quoted from the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, where he would be born. But they wouldn't even walk 5 miles from where they were at to check it out. They wouldn't even go 5 miles. They wouldn't do it. They weren't interested. And so what do they do? They keep suppressing the truth. And so because they suppress the truth, they go deeper and deeper into the darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14 says this, Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You and I can understand things if you know the Lord. We can understand the scriptures. We can look around in the world and whenever I get up on Sunday morning or somebody else gives you a sermon on prophecy, you can see things, you can understand things. The world doesn't get it. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Watch this. But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unsaved people just cannot get it. They cannot get it. Let me go on. Watch this. The unsaved world, this is the application. The unsaved world is blinded to what the Bible says, as well as what is happening in the world. They do not have the Holy Spirit, and without him, they cannot understand things that are spiritual. As many in the world keep suppressing the truth, They then sink deeper and deeper into the darkness as they are blinded. Let's notice what the religious leaders did with this statement that Jesus made. If we go ahead a little bit, remember that statement that he made? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Watch what they said in Matthew 26:61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. He never said that. He didn't say that. He said, destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his body. They distorted what he had said. Watch 20 and 21 now. Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. Will thou rear it up in 3 days? Now they're thinking about the physical temple. Okay, now listen. Well, you say, well, what's that mean? It took 46 years. That's talking about Herod's renovation of the temple. Herod renovated the temple and made it far more glamorous. And so just a renovation of the temple would take 46 years. And it's not known if it was completely done at this time. But anyhow, that's what they're talking about. Verse 21, now you get the explanation. But he spake of the temple of his body. Watch this. They could not understand spiritual truth because of the blindness brought on by suppressing the truth they did have. This is why the Jews are in unbelief today, and they are unusable. Watch 2:22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So here's what he says in all of this. They want a sign. He says, you want a sign? Here's the greatest sign of all. Destroy this temple, and they would. Destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. My death, burial, and resurrection will be proof that I have the authority to do what I have done. That's what he's pointing to here. That's what he's pointing to. What's your conclusion? It would be after the resurrection that his disciples would understand that Jesus was speaking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It would be the Holy Spirit who would give them the insight and remembrance through the scriptures. John 14:26-27 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's exactly what would happen. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, I put that, you say, why'd you add that verse? Maybe you didn't ask that question, but I'm going to ask it. Why'd I add that verse? Because it goes together. It goes together. Watch 26 again. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now watch this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As we end this evening, we see the importance of saturating our minds with the scriptures. We may read something today, and the Holy Spirit may use it years from now at a time when we need to be encouraged or to be strengthened. Do you see that? See that in the midst of all of this? It would be later. What an encouragement. You say, why? Well, he's already resurrected. Why would they need an encouragement? Well, listen, here's what it did. It affirmed to them the accuracy of his word. It affirmed to them the accuracy of the scriptures. And what an encouragement for them as they were given the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because they would be the ones that would go and carry the gospel out into the world. They would need that. And I read that over the last couple of days, and I thought, you know what? There have been times in my life, I'll read through something. This week I was reading through 1 Chronicles, and I was reading the events that were starting with David there, shortly after you get through all the names, and starting with David and reading about those events, and things that happened. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know what? There may be things that I'm reading this week that really don't fit my life very well right now, but there may be a time down the road, next week, next year, a couple of years from now, when I'll encounter something and the Spirit of God will bring that back to my mind as an encouragement. You ever had that happen? I've had that happen multiple times. You go through something, you've read it before, but now it's got a different meaning because of what you're going through in your life. So what's this? Let me ask one more question. What's this have to do with John's theme? John's theme is that he was writing to show people that Jesus was the Son of God and that they might believe on him and that they might have eternal life, that they might be saved because they believe on him. So what does this have to do with that theme? Well, whenever I read this, I understand, first of all, that it shows that Jesus was who he claimed to be, for he foretold that you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and he did that. It shows the accuracy of the scriptures. It shows that the words of the apostles can be trusted, because you got to remember in the beginning of the church it was that they followed the apostles' doctrine and the apostles were used to record the scriptures. So all of this is just solidifying the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and what is recorded here is 100% accurate. I could go on and on about this, but we're going to stop there. But we'll come back next week. You read 23, 24, and 25, and we'll come back and talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight. Lord, just as I end this out, Lord, there are just a truckload of thoughts that race through my mind. And one of those thoughts is what I said here at the end about the fact that, Lord, you would use later what Jesus said to be an encouragement to the apostles. And there are many times, Lord, I'm reminded, there are many times we read the scriptures. And at that time, we read over verses and they may not seem like they fit into our lives at that time. But there might be a period of time on down the road. There might be a season that we go through whenever they come back to our mind, because that is what we need. Because that's the way you work. Lord, you give us what we need when we need it. Not before, so we can stuff it in our pockets and carry it around until it's needed. You give it to us whenever we need it. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in doing that. You're always there. Lord, now take us home safely. Give us a good week, the rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.